1. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. And we're going to look at a story there in Genesis 29. I really appreciate Ben's, not only his class, but the subject that he chose to talk about just before, because it fits really well with what we're going to talk about in this session, the next idol. So I hope by now, as we're going through all of this, that you recognize how deep, kind of all-encompassing this sin of idolatry is, how it can really involve all sorts of different aspects of our lives. It's a lot greater than sometimes what we make it out to be. So we're going to talk about, in this session, the idol of relationships. And there's really kind of three relationships that we tend to focus on when we talk about relationships. There's the family relationship, mom, dad, brothers, sisters, siblings, so the familial relationship, even parent to child, although I think a lot of you aren't quite there yet. There's a friendship relationship, peers, friends, co-workers, kind of the relationships of one another. And then the big one that we're going to spend most of our time with is the romantic relationship. Boyfriend, girlfriend, fiance, eventually husband and wife, and all of those kind of dynamics that, in some sense, can take the throne of our heart if we're not careful. So I wanted to begin with a quiz. My wife didn't do very good with these. I want to see how you do. See if you can fill in the blank on some of these. The wind beneath my wings. Ooh, that was a guy. You're right on top of it, man. All right. The apple of my eye. He worships the very ground that she walks on. There you go. Yep. You've heard that one, haven't you? You had me at hello. And then you complete me. My wife didn't get that. She goes, you like me. And I said, well, yes, I do. But that's not what that is. You complete me. Now, here's some of those, right? You complete me. You are the apple of my eye, the focus of my eye. He worships the very ground she walks on. I know those are silly, you know, and sometimes we kind of, they're hyperbole. We kind of stretch it to convey our emotions. But you think about that. Well, sometimes we say these things, and it might be, even though it's subtle, it might be an indication of perhaps a relationship that has taken the place of God in our hearts. And so what we're looking at in this session, we're going to look at a little story about Jacob, the man Jacob. I want to begin with this verse in Genesis 2 before we get to Genesis 29. Realize this, God made us to be people of companionship. It says in Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So at our very design, the way that we were made, we're made desiring companionship. This is talking about the need of man for woman, the marriage relationship, and how God provided a helper suitable, corresponding to where we're absent, to our needs. But at least at its core, God made us to be social creatures. We need companionship. We need friendship. And so sometimes, again, idolatry is not so much I've fashioned this idol because I'm looking to worship the creation. Sometimes it's taking our very basic needs, things like hunger or thirst or the longing to belong, the longing to have companionship, and we turn a good thing into a God thing. We turn a good thing into an ultimate thing. So our story is looking at Jacob. Jacob, his name means trickster, deceiver, supplanter. So give me a glimpse. Maybe if we're new to Jacob's life, someone give me an idea. How do we see Jacob living up to his name as trickster or deceiver? When have we seen Jacob be a trickster? Okay, his dealings with Laban. Yeah, absolutely. Which turned out to his benefit. Can't blame him on that one. How else do we see Jacob being a trickster? Birthright. Esau. Have you ever thought about that? So you remember the story that his hairy brother, Esau the hunter, he comes in and he's really hungry and Jacob's making soup. And he goes, boy, if I don't get something to eat, I'm going to die. And Jacob goes, well, I have some soup. Trade me your birthright for it. Do you know, in terms of today, real dollars, he traded what would have been millions of dollars for a bowl of chicken noodle soup. That's what it was. I'll give you the soup, but you've got to give me your share of the inheritance. And he did. There's one other occasion I really think of early on when he was called Jacob that he tricked someone and he gained something for it. Yes. So he posed as his brother. Remember, he put all that hair on himself and he put on his brother's clothes. And Isaac, his father, was there, and he pretended to be his brother. So all throughout the first part of his life, he's living up to that name, trickster, deceiver. Well, in Genesis 29, the table is turned. It's like karma. You get what's coming to you. If you trick people, it's probably going to come around and you're going to get deceived. So because he tricked his brother, stole the promise, the special promise, stole the inheritance, Esau said, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to murder that guy. And so his mom says, you got to get out of here. So Jacob leaves and he goes to his uncle's house. And when he gets there, he meets one of his uncle's daughters whose name is Rachel. And it's that you had me at hello. He was love at first sight. And so he falls in love with her and he goes home and he says to Laban, I want your daughter. And they work out this arrangement. Okay, you can have her. You can marry her if you work 7 years. But I want you to look. Okay, look at Genesis 29. Notice what it says in verse 16 and 17. Laban has two daughters. One is Leah. One is Rachel. Leah is the older. Rachel is the younger. What does it say about Rachel, the younger? What's described here? How is she described? Beautiful in form and appearance. She is just beautiful. Had a beautiful body. Had a beautiful face. What about older sister? Do you have that? This younger sibling is beautiful. Picture of a goddess. And the older one, well, she's got some weak eyes. She needs glasses. Any of you have that? Where maybe, I mean, you have good qualities about yourself, but you're always living in the shadow of a sibling who's just maybe a little bit prettier, or a little bit smarter, or a little bit greater. Isn't that sad? This is divine inspiration, God's words. And for Rachel, she is this beautiful woman, this goddess. And her sister, yeah, she had weak eyes. She was all right. So Jacob makes this promise. Promise with Laban, I'm going to work 7 years, and then I'll get Rachel. And you know the story. It's kind of strange, and I don't know all the details as to how it could have happened, but he works those 7 years, and notice the language. Okay, so this is Genesis 29, verse 21. Jacob came to Laban and said, give me my wife, for my time is complete, that I may go into her. In other words, I have one thing in mind. I want to marry this woman and to have my night with her. And he does. He gives him a daughter. But when he wakes up the next morning in bed, it's not the beautiful goddess. He wakes up to the weak-eyed woman. He wakes up with Leah. And again, I don't quite understand how it could have happened. Again, it could have been dark. Some say he might have been drunk. Some say he just wasn't paying attention. He had other things on his mind. But he wakes up in bed with Leah. And so he obviously then is upset. The trickster has been tricked. That's his ploy. I trick people, and now I've been tricked. So he goes back to Laban and he says, look, you've deceived me. I wanted this daughter, not her. And he says, okay, well, you can have Rachel if you work an extended period of time, another 7 years. Well, he gives them to her early. He works another week and he gives them to her. But I want you to notice a little commentary there. So this is going down to verse 30. 29 says that Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. But in verse 30 it says, Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. That's that little phrase, he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And so, from one perspective, just put yourself in the sandals of Leah. You're constantly considered... This kind of fits with Ben's lesson. You are in the shadow of your sister. You're not as pretty. You're not as desired as her. And now you're not loved by your husband. Okay? So she is the unwanted and the unloved. What follows in the rest of this chapter is how she tries to win back the heart of her husband. It's obviously that he's got eyes for her sister. Now she wants him to love her. And so look what she does. So it says in verse 31, the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Then verse 33, then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. And then verse 34, she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore he was named Levi. Do you see what she's doing? Every time she has a son, she says, this is going to be it. Because I'm giving him a child, he's going to love me. And it didn't work the first time. And so she has another son. He goes, okay, this time. Two sons, two boys, his only two children. Now he's going to give me some more attention. And he didn't. And so the third time she has a son, he goes, this, I'm surely now, three sons, three in a row, I've given him all his children. Now he's going to give me attention. Now he's going to love me. So here's the question. It's an interesting thought that this chapter presents before us. And I want you to think about this. Do a little think and share. I want you to think about it and share with your neighbor. Here's the question that this context poses to us. What happens when people or relationships become God in my life? I use that people or relationship to try and get focused on that thought. Whether it's a mate or a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Whether if it is just a friend or a peer, or it's my parents or a sibling, what happens when people become God in my life? Take 5 minutes. I'm going to give you the clock. Take 5 minutes and share with your neighbor. We've seen a picture of it here. What happens when people or relationships become God in my life? I'll give you about 5 minutes. I wanted to get you to get some initial thoughts, but let me put some things on the board that might help your thinking go a different direction, or at least add to your thoughts. Look at, oh. Wow, what happens when computers are your God? Never mind, keep going. We'll come back when it comes back on. Hit play, keep talking. Anxious to hear your thoughts. So it's obvious from our context that Leah was desperate to gain her husband's love and was trying everything in her power to get love from her husband. Show me that affection. I want you to treat me the way that you treat Rachel. And so in many ways, that is the question begged from this context. What happens when you idolize, when you put relationships on the throne of your heart rather than God? Oh, we're back. Okay, so here's some questions. Okay, so Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take my refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift comes from God, the Father of lights. And I've got it here. I don't need you. All right. 1 Peter 3:15 talks about sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart. And then Paul talks about in Colossians 3 and verse 4, he says, when Christ, who is your life, or some versions will say, Christ who is our life. So think about that. When we're asking what happens when a person or a relationship becomes God, when you look at those words like rock, or deliverer, or refuge, shield, giver of every good and perfect gift, Lord of my heart, even my own life. What happens when people or relationships become God in my life? So let's hear. What do you all come up with? Someone give me one thought. Let's get our train rolling. Yes. 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 Absolutely. Isn't that not amazing? She had babies, and yet the babies didn't matter because it was just a means to an end. I just want your favor. It's not about the kids. It makes you wonder, what about those kids? You know, I'm just popping out babies so she'll love me, but what about the gifts God has given you? That's a really good point. The good is never as good, and the bad is always worse than what it really is. That's a great point. What else? Yeah. Yes.
So when your relationship is broken, I mean, if a marriage is broken up by cheating or whatever, you're going to think that God has done that to you.
Sure.
So then all your other relationships, there's no God in them because you don't trust God anymore.
And that's a great point. It's not just now I don't trust these relationships. It all goes back to God. Why did this happen? I've built so much on this relationship. Why have you let me down that this wasn't as perfect as I thought it was going to be? So the trust is broken even all the way up to God. That's a great point. That's a great point. Yes, sir? Yes, sir? That's right. Absolutely. We've missed it. In fact, Jesus will talk about that in Ephesians, that all this marriage, it's more just an illustration of a greater relationship that exists. That's a great point. What else? Yes, sir?
Going back to more about people, less about relationships.
Yep.
What we talked about in the first session, one thing we thought about was Ananias and Sapphira.
Mm. Sure. Everyone wants to be a Barnabas, selling all my land and giving goods, but not everyone wants to be a Barnabas. I want Barnabas' praise, I just don't want to give Barnabas a sacrifice. Absolutely. Praise will lead you that way. Yes?
You're talking about how when you do make another person your God, it's really unfair and kind of unkind and unloving to that person. Mm-hmm. Because essentially, you put on them the responsibility of fulfilling a need that only God can fulfill.
Yes. And it will crush you, as Leah finds out. And so it's unfair, it's unrealistic, and it only causes strain not only in your life, but especially in that relationship. It hurts you on your end, and it hurts them on their end, because they can never truly satisfy or feel that longing in you. Absolutely. Yes?
So, if you make someone your idol or your God, and they don't necessarily reciprocate that,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, I don't know how Leah and Rachel's relationship was before that. It probably got a lot worse once.
Could only imagine. Not only being sisters and being in her shadow, now you have to share the husband and he doesn't really care for her. Yeah. Can't imagine it was good to begin with, but yeah, it's definitely not good now. And it would continue to be that way. There's this jealousy that goes on from here forward, and their mates get involved, and it's really a messy story. But it happens when you idolize a relationship. I want what she has, or I want his love and favor. Absolutely. Yes, ma'am.
What you do is you put this on a pedestal. Mm-hmm. When they disappoint you, then you're lost. So God's not your foundation.
That's right. That's absolutely right. You're heading down the wrong path. And you said the pestle, it's going to be a hard crash when you fall. I lifted it all up, and when it comes crumbling, I'm going to feel that pain. Absolutely. Yeah, Ben.
Somebody in our group pointed out that you actually do things that you wouldn't otherwise have done. Stuff you know is wrong, or like you're in trouble with it.
Yes.
That you start doing that because you want some person to love you.
I do whatever it is I can do to gain their favor. Anyone else? I thought I saw a couple. Yes.
Mm. And that's always dangerous when you put your faith in something besides God, who is the most important part of that. He is constant and faithful.
Yes.
We always know exactly who He is.
Yes.
And who He is to us. And the danger of putting your faith and worship into a person is that they are not constant. Even when they have good intentions, they're imperfect.
Yes.
Not just what they do and who they are, but
am I ever going to be good enough because of the little things that they are or aren't doing?
Oh, it's stressful. Yeah. And I love that you said it, though, because that connects with the last one. I'll do anything to gain their favor, even making some compromises in my life, if it means I get their love or their affection. And so I become like them because that's what I want. I want them. I want their approval. Anyone else? Yeah. Yeah. Kind of loses the whole purpose of the relationship in general. And that really is the point. I think what Leah teaches us about what happens when you idolize a person or a relationship, when you set them as God in your life, is that you will do anything to gain their love, their affection, their acceptance, because you cannot live without it. You cannot exist without it. It becomes your meaning in life. Their approval, their affection becomes what drives your life. And so here's two days. Yeah, oh, go ahead. No, please.
I had a thought that not just how the relationship of Leah and Rachel was impacted by the constant competition over receiving love of Jacob, but how that translated to how their kids competed with each other for Jacob's love.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's interesting how that kind of cycled, didn't it? The one who didn't get the love and attention, the one who did, and all the 11 and one daughter who didn't get the love and affection. Like he didn't really learn a lesson there, did he? Or any of the siblings. Yeah. So that's the thing. If people, relationships, parents, if a relationship is my God, I will do anything to gain their love and affection and approval because I'll just feel incomplete without it. So here's two dangers I see. That come from this kind of thinking of putting someone on the throne, on the pedestal of God. Here's number one. I'm going on without it. You can black. I'll be all right. We don't need it for this session. Number one is idolizing what you don't have. So what do you think about that? Idolizing what you don't have. Think about that with a relationship. What does it mean to idolize what you don't have? What might that look like in terms of relationships? Again, not just dating, right? If we talk about relationships in terms of family relationships or friendship relationships or romantic, what does it mean to idolize what you don't have? What might that look like?
Jealousy.
Jealousy regarding... Give me a specific of what that means. You're right with jealousy.
Jealousy with someone having a person
that you... Okay. Yeah. So someone has a relationship I don't have, and so jealousy, envy is going to take over. And that's going to drive my thoughts. Absolutely. What else? How might that look like? Idolizing what you don't have. Yeah, sorry. Yeah. Oh, it never is real. You have it in your mind what you expect it's going to be, and you hope it's going to be, but when you fully find it, if you ever find it, it's not what you thought it was going to be. For some, it's kids who never had a stable home, and so maybe they went around from foster family to foster family to foster family, and they thought, I just wish I had a mom and a dad who wanted me there for home, and they idolized having a stable home. For some, it is friends. Kind of what we talked about in the last class. I just always feel like I'm an outsider, and so maybe it's in the church, and they move, they go off to college, but everywhere they go, they always kind of feel like they're on the fringe. Everyone has their group, their clique, and I'm never really in. And that's the ironic thing, is those who might have no close friends, they oftentimes have a ton of friends on Facebook or a ton of followers on Instagram. They're pulling in as many as they can to try and get that approval, that acceptance. But they kind of feel like, I wish I had that close connection. The big one, especially for this age group, the 18 to 25-year-old, I imagine, age group, is the romantic relationship. Because it's this time of your life where you're going to have a lot of friends who are getting married, and then they're getting houses, they're having kids. And one of the common... I wouldn't say it's complaint. For some, it's complaint. One of the common thoughts that I've heard, or comments that I've heard, is that I just feel behind. All my friends are married. They're having kids. They're going to Disney World and tweeting about it or putting pictures on Facebook. And I'm still here single in college, and I'm not even dating anyone. I mean, have you felt the pressure of maybe feeling behind or looking at your peers and thinking, well, everyone else is dating? Or all my friends, they came in and they already got married and they've left, and I'm still here and I'm single. Have you felt that pressure before? Absolutely. That's it. I feel like I'm missing out. I feel like I'm not maybe where I should be. I'm not on pace. Maybe you're feeling that with college. Although, to be honest, with college today, there is no pace. You could be 4 years in and not knowing where you're going or what your degree is going to be, and you're right on schedule. There's no pace when it comes to college. But that's really one prevalent thought during this time of year season of your life. It's just I feel like I'm missing. My friends are dating or they're engaged and they're married, and I feel like there's something missing in my life. And if I just had that, if I had that relationship, if I was married, if I had this person, then I know I'd feel whole. I'd feel complete. What's the danger with that, though? What's the danger with that thinking of idolizing what you don't have, especially in that thinking of if I just got married, if I just had a mate, everything would be fine. I'd be back on pace. I'd find what's missing in my life. What's the danger in that kind of thinking? Awesome. It's always greener. But the reality is the grass is always greener where you water it, not on the other side, because on the other side it's not even grass, it's turf. And we never realize that. We look at other people's grass and we think, oh, life would be so amazing when I get married. And then you get married and you think, I mean, it's great, but I still kind of feel like something's missing. Let's have kids. And then you have kids and you think, what were we thinking? I can't wait till they get out of the house. And then they get out of the house and you think, well, what happened? I wish they were back in the house. The grass is always greener. And so if I'm looking for someone to satisfy that missing, that hole, I'm going to come up empty. There's another hand. Where's the other hand? Yeah.
I'm reminded often of the story of that guy. When he tried to preach to the people, they were sitting there watching the temple in ruins.
Yes.
They were pursuing wealth. They were pursuing their own God, well, their own good things.
Yes. And that's one of the dangers, is I want this, I want so bad to get married, I want so bad to have a relationship, to have a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a fiancé, and so they just kind of hit the pause button on life, and they kind of live in limbo. And so they stop growing, they stop achieving, they stop really pursuing, and they just kind of wait until Prince Charming, or Princess Charming, shows up, Miss America, whoever, shows up and woos them off their feet. But you see the danger in that. You think of some who, it's a saying, when this person comes along, when the right person comes along and we're in a relationship, then I'll get serious about God. That's when I'll really get serious about God in the church. When they come along, that's it. That'll be the starting point. Or when this person comes along, that's when I'm going to start taking care of myself. Maybe I've been neglecting myself, either to my body or my habits. But when they come along, I'm going to clean it up. I'm going to start taking care of myself. Or even money. You know, I'm really a mess with money. But I know if I met the right person, I'd start saving. I'd start getting our life ready. What's the danger with that? With that thinking? That when this person comes along, then I'll start doing the things I ought to be doing. What's the problem with that? They might not ever come along. Have you thought about that? It may not be in your purpose of life, or in your direction of life, or what happens in your life, to ever get married. And so now I've completely contingent my who I ought to be and what God has called me to be on a person, on a relationship that might not ever exist, and I'm missing living today delusion of what I hope to come in the future. And so it's kind of what we talked about last night. Some people are so stuck in the past they miss the present. Well, some people are so focused on the future they forget today. One day I know this is going to happen, so I'm just going to wait. And that's a danger. That's a danger. I think the other part of it, and it was kind of a point from over here, and that is I create these unrealistic expectations of marriage. I talked to a couple out here who've been married for a couple months, and that's when marriage is awesome, when you're first married, because and the first couple months of marriage, even the first year, marriage is wonderful. It's awesome. It's everything you think it's going to be. Because when you think about marrying someone, you think it's going to be perfect. He's going to be a dream. She's going to be this angel. Everything is going to be happy and bliss. And for the first while, it is. But here's the thing. Because go back to our thought with Leah. I don't know where we are on the screen. Let's see if I can try and catch up here. Let's see. We're up here. Two danger signs. Idolizing what you don't have. Okay. So with Leah, she thought, okay, if I have this child, if I have these babies, maybe then Jacob will love me. And that's the kind of thing we get into. If I date this person, I'm really going to feel complete, or I'm going to feel safe, or I'm going to feel truly loved and secure. But the problem is, I think I'm marrying Rachel, and I wake up one day in bed to Leah. I think it's going to be my everything. But this perfect person, and I wake up one day and realize I didn't marry God, I married myself. I married someone who has a lot of flaws. I'd marry someone who sins. I married someone who has some mistakes, who needs the grace of God like I need the grace of God. And what happens is, sometimes we place these unrealistic expectations on our relationships before we even enter marriage, before we're even dating someone. And that's why some people bounce from relationship to relationship to relationship, because they're looking for a person, someone, to satisfy what only God can give. In fact, that's why, as it was mentioned before, one of the true dangers of idolizing what you don't have is selling out. You ever been to the grocery store when you're hungry? I know you're in college, and so there's maybe like one or two aisles that maybe you just prowse down. But if maybe you got a good check, mom and dad are really good and they gave you a big check. Ever been to a grocery store when you're hungry? I know you're laughing. Why is it funny? What happens when you go to a grocery store and you're hungry? It's not amazing what sounds good when you're hungry, that in a normal state of mind you think, I would never eat that. Pickled pig's feet, I would never touch that. But if I'm hungry and if it's on sale, you know, I could dabble. I could get in there. Yeah. So if your God, if your desire is, I want more than anything to have a relationship, if I just had her in my life, if I was just married, I know I'd find what I'm missing. That's when a lot of people start taking, in my opinion, some people who need to be put back on the shelf. And start dating some people who have no morals, no foundation, no belief in God. Their life is heading on a completely different path. And I'm not preaching that you have to date a Christian. I understand that there are some. My father-in-law was not a Christian when he was married to my mother-in-law. And they, by the grace of God, he was taught the truth and is just a great man of God today. But there are some who settle. They date people who are on a completely different life path. And it's all because of this. I want so desperately to have that relationship, to have that fulfillment from this person, that I'm going to choose anything, anyone who will give me attention, and that will take you down a dangerous road, a dangerous path if you're not careful. Yeah.
I want to be careful how I phrase this, but...
Uh-oh. Yeah.
This plan of maybe a Christian spouse or a relationship with God, something that's going to give you real significant eternal fulfillment. But in that desperation, I mean, the bowl of soup looked great, and it probably felt great and tasted great, and you're like, yeah, this is obviously the right choice. But then as soon as you get down that path, you're like, no, that's a terrible mistake.
That was a terrible mistake. That is a perfect illustration. No harm done there at all. No women called Stu. We got the illustration. So this is what Paul said. Paul said, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And so he says, I know how to be content. Content is satisfied. I have what I need. Here he's speaking about money, but you can apply that to a dating relationship. I've learned to be satisfied or content whether I have a boyfriend or a girlfriend or not, or if I'm single. Whether if I have a lot of friends or I don't have a lot of friends. Whether if I have the family relationship I wanted or I don't, I know the secret. And the secret is I can be satisfied. I can find all I need in the one who is everything, in Christ. So one danger is idolizing what you don't have. Here's the other danger. Elevating others to God. I'm elevating people, relationships, to the status of God. So Solomon said that those who find a wife find a good thing and obtain favor from the Lord. But again, that's the problem. Wives are good things. Husbands are good things. Friends are good things. But they're not meant to be God things. They're not meant to be ultimate things. And when I try and make husbands or wives or friends or family into God in my life, problems will always ensue. What's interesting is how modern songs today will completely take this thought that relationships are all you need. I don't really listen to the radio today, and so I had to kind of browse around, which was very dangerous because modern songs are dangerous today. But here's one I found. John Legend, Give You All of Me, I think is what it's called. So in the chorus he says, give your all to me, I'll give my all to you, you're my end and my beginning, even when I lose, I'm winning. But you kind of hear that, you're my end and you're my beginning. I thought that's interesting, because we just studied in Revelation up at Kimball Road, and Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, I'm the beginning and the end. But the thought today, the message from today, is you can find someone who will be that for you, who will be your beginning and your end, your complete, your wholeness. But again, think about that. If I've made a relationship, a person, my God, fully supposed to complete me, number one, I'm going to be like Jacob. I'm going to be disappointed because I'm expecting Rachel, but sometimes I'm going to find Leah. Even when I was expecting someone perfect who's going to love me perfectly and fill my every need and desire and love me selflessly, and yet I'm going to find someone who is made in the image just like myself, flawless or full of flaws, with mistakes. Yeah, I'm the prima donna. People who need the grace of God. And so, number one, I'm going to be disappointed. But here's the second thing you find with Leah in the story, and that is you get crushed. You get crushed. You make it your aim. I'm going to do whatever it is I can to gain their love or to gain their affection. And ultimately, you come away not only disappointed, but crushed. And so she had children after children after children for him to finally love her. And did he ever really love her as much as he loved Rachel? Did she ever get that love that she was looking for from Jacob? It never came. And there are some, let's turn this now. Instead of maybe dating relationships, have you ever had, and don't raise your hands, there are some who idolize their parents. And they want more than anything to get mom and dad's approval. And so maybe they've made it clear, what we want is for you to get good grades. We want you to do your best. But they've made that clear, best is getting the best grades, all A's. And so you've got a kid who comes home, and they've done their best. I mean, they've studied, and they've crammed, and they come home with a B. And how absolutely torn up they are. In fact, I read a story about a girl whose parents idolized the violin. They wanted her to become this professional violinist. Violin player. And she was good, but she was never accepted by major universities. And so she turned to bulimia and anorexia, deep depression. Because what she was led to believing was, I want more than anything for my mom and dad to love me. I want their approval. I want their praise. And they've made it clear what they want is for a professional violinist, but I can't meet that expectation. And so she tried and she tried to be what they wanted them to be, but she came up crushed because she couldn't meet the expectation. And that's what's going to happen. If it's dating, if it's marriage, if it's friends, the danger is if I want them, if I seek their approval, if I seek their acceptance, if I seek their stamp of endorsement, I'm going to do whatever it is I can to gain their approval. And sometimes that means I'm going to compromise. I might compromise my morals. I might compromise my beliefs. I might do some things I knew that were wrong, but if it means they're going to love me and accept me, I can't not have their love. I can't not have their acceptance. It's a dangerous path that only leads in destruction. And so go back to our text. Let's look at how Leah fixed this. Because she does come to a right place in all of this. Three sons in, and she realizes, I'm just not getting Jacob's attention. And so, look at verse 35. It says, she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. So, you notice she's used that phrase before, this time. She's done this time three times. This time he'll love me. This time he'll pay attention to me. This time, now I know for sure he's going to come to me. But this time's different. This time she says, I'm done trying to seek his approval. I'm done trying to seek his love. This time, I'm going to seek the Lord. And what's interesting is she names him Judah. Anyone know what the name Judah means? It means praise. She names him praise. I'm done seeking Jacob's favor. I'm done trying to bend over backwards to gain his love. I'm going to turn to God, and when he gives me a son, I'm going to name him what I should have done in the very beginning, and that is praise. That's our answer. Here's two things, two truths. Two truths we must realize to break down this idol of relationships, whether if it is family or romantic or friendships. Number one is, my real value is in God. I've got to understand that my real value in life is not tied to my relationship status. Married, engaged, single, confused, it's complicated. My relationship status doesn't determine my worth. How many friends I have in this life does not determine my worth. And ultimately, even though it's so hard, whether if I had a parents or parents, or if I had their love in the home or not, that doesn't ultimately define my worth. My worth is not tied in my relationships with people. One of my favorite passages goes back to that Peter section from Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, when Peter says about who we are in Christ. In chapter 2 verse 9, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. I love that phrase. You are God's own possession. I read not long ago about some weird things with possessions. Did you know that Napoleon, you know, short dictator, had his hand in his coat? You know his toothbrush sold for, let me get my number here, $21,000. What do you think about this? An old dead man's toothbrush sold for $21,000. Do you have any golfers here? Anyone who golfs? So JFK, his wooden golf club set, sold for $77,000. It's not crazy. I mean, how many golfers say, you know what? What I want at the next tournament is to play with some old man's dead, completely outdated wooden golf club set. I know I'm going to win. No, you're going to lose if you do that. I mean, how many of you later are thinking, the one thing I need to tie this apartment together is an old toothbrush. It's what I need up on the mantle. Why would someone pay $21,000 for an old toothbrush? What made it so valuable? It's not the thing in and of itself. I mean, it's a toothbrush. And to be honest, it's not as good as the ones we have today. Boy, those things can do a lot of fancy things. You know, it's probably just a piece of wood. But it's because of who owned it. And Peter says, don't forget who you are. It's not just that you're priests and you're part of God's nation. He owns you. You are His possession. And in fact, He paid the greatest price there was for you. He paid something that was greater than silver or gold, more valuable than diamonds. He says He gave the precious blood of the Lamb for you. So I heard a story that I thought illustrated this pretty well. There's a boy who built his own little toy sailboat. He went to Lowe's and he bought all the pieces and he built the sailboat. And once he had it completed, he went out and he put it on the lake, tied a little string onto it so he could pull it back in once it was done. But he pushed it out there and he watched it sail. And there it went all across the lake. And he was so proud because when it didn't sink, his boat was afloat. But he watched it just out there on the water. Well, the wind picked up and it got a hold of that boat and he tried to pull that thing back in, but his little string snapped and the boat got drifted off into the river. The next day, though, he's walking through town and he comes by the pawn shop, and there in the window of the pawn shop is his boat. And so he goes inside and says, hey, that's mine. And the owner says, well, no, it's mine. Finder's keeper. He goes, but I made the boat. And he goes, well, tough luck. If you want it, you're going to have to buy it. And so the kid goes home and he works. And it took him a while because there was a high price because it's a pawn shop. And so he went back finally after he had all the money and he bought the boat. On the way home, he was carrying it in his arms and he stopped and he looked down at that boat and he said, you are special to me. I made you and I bought you. you are now twice mine. I heard that a couple years ago, but that's what I think of when I read these passages. There's a God who made you you. That there's no one like you, nor will ever be like you to exist on earth. Just the way you are. Your uniqueness, your quality, the fact that you're a man or a woman or tall or short, talented, or you can't do anything but maybe one little talent, the fact that you're good with music or sports or writing. God made you you. But all of us, like that little boat, we went our own way. But He brought us back. And when we come back, God says, you're special to me. I made you and I bought you. You're twice mine. Your value in life is not tied to relationships. To whether if you're single or married or divorced. To whether if you have a lot of friends in your inner circle or maybe you don't have a whole lot. To whether if you have a family back home, mom and dad or brothers or sisters, or maybe you're ostracized. Or maybe you just don't have a family. Your value is found in something far greater, far more steady, grounded, and that's in God. And then here's the second truth. You will love others the best when you love God the most. And so it kind of goes back to what we talked about last night. The answer to overcoming idolatry, it's not just getting rid of the idol. Right? It's not like we can just get rid of our friends. It's like we can say, Mom and Dad, you're an idol to me, so I've got to get rid of you. In fact, in the Bible says to cut you down and burn you. So I'm done with this. That's not really the answer. It is replacing them in your heart. But the real answer to idolatry is putting God back on the throne. And so one thing to realize in every relationship, whether if it's dating or home and family or your friends, you will love others the best when you love God the most. And here's why. If I look to God for my salvation, He is the one who saves me. And I rejoice and am refreshed in His salvation. And if I look to God for my satisfaction, everything I want and need in life I find in God, then I can look to my family and appreciate them and enjoy them for what they are. They're not God. They're not perfect. They're not meant to save me or completely satisfy me. I can enjoy them for what they are, a good gift from God. But that will only come when I love God the most. In fact, think about that. If I love God the most, His will becomes my will. And His way becomes my way. And my purpose in this life, if I really love God the most, is to become more like Him. We said that last night. You will become like who you worship. And if I'm more like God, I will be the best husband I can be if I love God the most. And I will be the best wife I can be for my husband. Not when I love my husband the most, but when I love God the most. I will be the best father to my children when I love God the most. Or the best mother. I will be the best friend in this world when I love God the most. Because think of God. God's patient when we're sinful. And He draws us back. God is loving. And He is kind and compassionate. And if I love God the most, and I'm trying to be like God, every relationship will be best when He's on the throne of my heart. And here's the great thing about that story with Leah. Leah found what she was looking for the whole time. It just wasn't in Jacob. She found what she was looking for in God. But here's where I need your help. Leah was looking for love, for acceptance, for value, all in Jacob, but she found it in God. The unwanted, the unbeautiful, she found her love in God. How do you see Christ in Leah? Take a minute, just a minute, and just think on that for just a second. How might we see Christ in Leah? Not in Rachel. Not in the beautiful, wanted, adored, and praised. How might you see Christ in Leah? Okay? Say it again.
She's humble.
She's humble? How do you see that in Christ?
Christ is humble.
Yeah, in His sacrifice. The sacrifice is great. Absolute humility. There He is on the cross. How else? How else do we see Christ in Leah? Yeah. Rejected by men, he knew where he was accepted. That was by his father. How else? Yes, sir.
If you read Isaiah 53, it tells us about how Jesus
Yes.
It wasn't anything about his outward appearance. It was about more what he came to change in his inward.
Yes. He didn't come as a Rachel. He didn't come beautiful. He wasn't the Brad Pitt on earth. He wasn't someone to say, that's someone I want to follow. He had no stately form or majesty that we would be attracted to him. He came as Aaliyah, rejected, humbled, born in a manger, born to a poor family, died on the cross, died a death of a criminal's death. But he became Aaliyah so that we could be Rachel. So that we who were ugly could be made beautiful. Or as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, he who was rich became poor so that we who were poor may become rich. Sir?
To add to that, you know, he literally did come from Leah because he came from Judah. He didn't come from Rachel and Jacob. Joseph.
Joseph.
He didn't come from the house of Egypt and the princely throne. He came from Judah.
And that's the interesting thing. How honored Leah is, the unwanted, the unfavored, is that she's the family line. She's the ancestral line through which Jesus comes. God chose her to bring forth His Son. I love that. So let me share just one story just to wrap this up and close. My son, I only have one son at the moment. We have another on the way. We adopted our son from Korea, South Korea. His name is Benjamin. And he said something his first year he was home that it stuck with me. He said a lot of things that stuck with me. I've learned a lot about the failures of being a father. Our first night we had him in the hotel, I wasn't used to having another person in bed. And so I was just stretching, and I felt something, and then a plunk, and then a cry. And I thought, I kicked this kid out of bed. And I did. And my wife said, you'll get better. And then we moved to Texas, and he went to sleep with us one night. And one night I just stretched, and I literally just... Poor kid. Anyway, we had been home maybe 6 months in Tennessee is where we were before Texas. And so we came home one night after services, and we pulled into the garage. And it never dawned on me. I just thought I'd ask him. I said, Benjamin, do you like this house? Do you like our home? Do you like your bedroom? And what he said just, it hit me. He said, yes. Stay with Appa and Oma. That's what he calls me and my wife. What he was asking was, can I stay with you? Can I live here forever? And of course, I mean, I'm bawling. And I said, of course. You're always going to be here. You're always going to be my son. This will always be your home. But what he asked is what all of us are asking. Inside every one of us is a longing to belong. I want someone to love me. I want someone to accept me. The reality is, you may not find that here. You may not ever have a father or a mother here who will love you the way that you are longing. You may not have a mate that will love you selflessly or like Christ. You may not ever find perfect friends who will be what you're looking for, but you have that in God. Christ is a perfect friend who will always be loyal to you, always loyal. And Christ is that bridegroom who will love you selflessly and is longing to bring you home. And God is that perfect Father, the perfect Father, who has loved you before you were even born. And so if I can give you anything, that the passage from John's epistle says it best. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And brethren, today you remember that that's what we are. We're God's children. And if I love God the most, I'll be able to love others the best. Let's say a prayer and we'll be done with this session. Let's bow in prayer. Our wonderful and our loving Father, how blessed it is to say that very title, to give you that name. We don't deserve to be your children or to belong to you, and yet you love us. You know us as we are, you see us as we are, and you love us. You want us. You're patient for us. You have given us Jesus. Jesus who came as Leah, who came humble, who came to earth as a man and died on the cross so that we of all people could live with you in your home. Help us to see the greater value of loving you with all that we have, loving you the best, loving you with all of our heart and our soul and our mind, that we can give others and see others for what they really are. They're blessings. Blessings of friends and blessings of brethren and blessings of family and blessings of marriage. Help us to see them for what they are. Good gifts from you. But help us to see you for who you are. Our Lord, our King, and our God. Bless us in the places we go this afternoon and bless us in our time of study. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Hey guys, great morning. We appreciate it. We're a little bit behind.